Up in heaven one day, Jesus and Satan were having an argument about who is best on the computer. This argument had been going on for quite some time, and frankly, God was fed up with it. So God says, we're going to settle this once and for all. We're going to have a two-hour computer contest, and whoever wins will be declared the forever champion, and I never want to hear about it again. So for the next 2 hours, Jesus and Satan did all kinds of computer contest exercises. I mean, they downloaded, they faxed, they emailed, they did labels, cards, graphs, and charts. You name it, they did it. Jesus worked with heavenly efficiency. Satan was, well, fast as hell. I mean, it was furious, this contest between them, until with just 10 minutes left in the contest, suddenly, lightning flashed across the sky, thunder roared, and the power went out. Staring at a blank screen, Satan screamed every curse word known to the underworld. Jesus simply sighed. Eventually, the power came back on, and they turned their computers back on. Searching frantically, Satan said, "It's gone! It's all gone! I've lost everything!" Yeah. Meanwhile, Jesus calmly printed out all his work. "That's not fair," Satan said. "He must have cheated. How come he's got all his work and I've got nothing?" God simply smiled and said, "Jesus saves." I've been trying to get rid of him for years, if that's what it took. Jesus saves is a phrase that we hear bandied about a lot, especially in religious circles. But what does it really mean? Saves us how? From what? Today I'm going to invite us to dig deep and remind ourselves of the core, the atomic center of the gospel message, and to ask ourselves, have I truly internalized that message? Am I living it? Am I living like someone who's been saved? Whatever that means. Let's start with a prayer. God, help us today to cut through all the cliches and the catchphrases and get down to that irreducible core of the gospel message, what you, Jesus, came to teach us so that we can live in that truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. A couple months ago, I was having a conversation with somebody who's fairly new to our congregation, who recently went through a painful divorce. She had been a prominent leader in her former church, but after the divorce, she was considered no longer fit to serve. She said to me, "I feel like such a failure. I feel like I'm supposed to be a spiritual leader. I'm supposed to be an example of life in Christ, and yet my own marriage falls apart. Who's going to want what I've got?" In church, we're often reminded that we're supposed to be a witness. That's the phrase that's used, being a witness. Being a witness means letting our light shine so that people can see God in us and be drawn to that. But hey, when you're supposed to know all the answers, but your life falls apart, who's going to believe you? That's what she was feeling like such a failure. I tried to offer consolation and encouragement, but it feels to me like my words fell flat. Then, a couple days later, early one morning, I was out walking my dog, Lucy, reflecting on that conversation when I had one of those moments where it felt like the heavens parted and God was speaking insight to me. Who knows, maybe it was the caffeine from the mocha hot chocolate I had just guzzled at breakfast, but it felt like God was speaking to me as I was reflecting on what, you know, that sense we get when we feel like a spiritual failure. When we say to ourselves, what kind of a witness am I? I'm such a terrible witness. And that's when I heard God saying to me, that depends on what you mean by being a witness. Many of us have been taught that being a witness means showing other people how perfect we have become, that we now have all the answers and how smooth and easy and carefree our life now is. But then something tragic happens. Our marriage falls apart, or we relapse into an addiction, or we have an uncontrolled explosion of anger, and we're suddenly exposed as being no better than anybody else, and we feel like I've been such a terrible witness, which we have been if that's what being a witness is supposed to be, but it's not. Being a witness is not about me and how spiritually great I am. Being a witness is about Jesus and the goodness of Jesus. And Jesus is never quite so beautiful as when we fail, but he still showers us with grace in spite of ourselves, so that our witness never quite burns so bright and gives hope to so many people as when we do a face plant on the ground. We screw up big time, but instead of laying there and wallowing in our failure, we get back up, dust ourselves off, walk forward in hope, confident in God's grace. We may not look very good, but God does. So that at the very moment that that congregant was feeling like she was being a bad witness, at that very moment, people who are imperfect, who were watching her life, said, hey, if there's hope for her, there's hope for me. If she can be saved, I can be saved. At that very moment, when she thought she was at her worst, her witness was burning brightest, broadcasting far and wide that there is hope for all of us who've been battered and broken by this life. That is the irreducible core, the atomic center of the gospel message. Jesus came to launch a revolution of grace. As the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. In other words, it's believing in God's grace that saves us. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of your good works, so that no one may boast. Reverend Nadia Bowles Weber says, the thing I love most about Lutheran theology, and by the way, this is true generally of Christian theology, the thing I love most about Lutheran theology, she says, is that we are simultaneously sinner and saint, 100% of both, all the time. Being saved doesn't mean I'm no longer a sinner. It simply means that I've opened my heart to grace. Grace means that even when I mess up big time, God still loves me. God still responds gently to me. God still believes in me, and God still gives me second chances again and again and again, so that instead of giving up and going down, I'm lifted up and able to move forward in a positive direction. The message of the gospel is not that you too can be perfect and live a carefree, problem-free life. No, the message of the gospel is that God's grace is greater than all our sin and brokenness. It's not about our goodness. It's about God's. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not, from time to time, tempted to think that we're spiritual hot stuff. I mean, look at me and how holy I am. I'm sure when you're around me, you feel it, right? The holiness radiating from me. I thought I got rid of you. I'm sure in your private conversations, you're constantly saying things like, Jeff is such a saint. And sometimes I am. Sometimes I can manage to be Jesus to somebody else. But other times, not so much. This past Sunday, a week ago, Sunday afternoon, the leader of our communion team, volunteers here at Life Journey, Deb Lorenz, was hosting a cookout for all of our communion team volunteers at her and Terry's home. It was scheduled to start at 4 p.m., and I knew that I would need to leave a little after 5 p.m. to go pick up my father at the hospital and take him home. So I was determined to arrive right at 4 o'clock prompt, if not a little bit early, so that I could spend a quality hour of time with our communion volunteers. But then I got caught here at the church, couldn't get away until late, and so I was rushing up to Fisher's to where their house is, and the traffic was horrible. Is there a single road in central Indiana that is not under construction right now? I mean, the traffic was horrible. And then when I'm finally off the highway and I'm not far away, I got behind this really slow-moving big black SUV. It was creeping along. It had tinted windows, so I couldn't see who the driver was. But boy, were they ever going slow. And then we came to this roundabout, and this big SUV comes to a complete stop. The roundabout was completely free, could have easily coasted right in. But no, the SUV comes to a stop and rests there. And I'm thinking to myself, what, you're waiting on the rapture or something? And so, in my frustration and in my lateness, I honked my horn. Now, it's the first time I've ever done something like that, but I honked my horn, and finally the SUV rolled into the roundabout and through, and sure enough, kept going on the same road that I was on, so I was still trapped behind it for another half mile until the SUV finally pulled off the side of the road and I was able to whisk past. A couple of minutes later, I pulled up, finally, in front of Deb's house and parked. Before I got out of my vehicle, I glanced in my rearview mirror. And here came this big black SUV, pulled over and parked in front of Deb's house. I thought to myself, oh no, God, please no. If there is a congregant in this vehicle, just go ahead and send me to hell right now. And sure enough, two of the sweetest ladies in our church, Mary Strode and Barb Jones, got out of that SUV. I felt like I was in a Southwest Airlines commercial. You know, want to get away? Yes, please. I apologized profusely, and they were very gracious. Of course, they're not here today, but actually, they're on vacation today. They were very gracious. But all kidding aside, I found myself thinking, who am I to be a minister of the gospel? Who am I to claim to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who ever heard of a pastor that honks at his own congregants? I mean, couldn't it have been one of the Henri congregants? Why did it have to be Mary and Barb? What kind of a witness is that? Answer, if I get back up and dust myself off and humbly ask their forgiveness and move forward in the grace of God instead of giving up on myself, knowing that God still loves me like a rock and that I am forgiven, then I may not look so good, but God does. And other imperfect people seeing that take hope and say, wow, if he can be saved, then I can be saved. If God can use him in spite of himself, then God can use me in spite of myself. As God said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. By grace, we are saved.
Amen.
But don't misunderstand. Grace is not cheap. Sin is costly. Sin causes incredible suffering.
Amen.
Sin crushes the spirit of the child that is abused. Sin breaks the heart of the spouse that is cheated on. Sin demands the life of the victim, of the drunk driver. Sin wounds the soul of the victim of hate speech and then bounces back and crushes the spirit of the hate speaker. Sin is devastating. Sin put Jesus on the cross. In his book, Heroes, Harold Sala tells the true story of the prisoners who were part of Block 14 at Auschwitz concentration camp in 1941. In July of 1941, some of the prisoners in Block 14 of Auschwitz were taken outside the camp gates to dig gravel. In the middle of their work, the camp siren went off, signaling that someone had escaped from the camp. Later that evening, word came that the one who had escaped was from Block 14. The 600 prisoners of Block 14 knew what that meant. The next morning, they were called out to the parade ground and forced to stand there in the searing sun and heat all day long. Finally, near the end of the day, the commandant approaches in his crisp suit and shiny jack boots, stands before them, glaring at them, announces to these pathetic prisoners that the escapee has not been found, and that means that all of the prisoners of Block 14 must be punished. The punishment is that 10 of them will be selected for death by starvation. 10 names are called out. One of them, a Polish sergeant who had been interred, who kept sobbing uncontrollably and saying, my wife and my children, what will my wife and my children do without me? That's when one of the prisoners pushed through the crowd, making his way forward, and stepped up to the commandant as SS soldiers trained their rifles on his chest. If he made one false move, this prisoner, a Polish priest, Father Maximilian Kolbe, who had been interred at Auschwitz, steps forward to the commandant and says, I have a request, please. What is it? The commandant asks. Father Kolbe says, I want to die in place of that man. And he points to the Polish sergeant who's sobbing. There's a stunned silence. Can you imagine if you'd been there what you would have felt in that moment? Permission granted. And so Father Maximilian Kolbe died so that that Polish sergeant could live. Not only did he live, he survived Auschwitz and went on to live a wonderful long life, dying at age 95. What that Polish priest did for that Polish sergeant is what Jesus Christ has done for us. When we were imprisoned, when there was no hope for us, sin demanded its price. Sin pointed its bony finger at us and said, you deserve to die. But someone pushes through the crowd, steps forward and says, I have a request, please. I want to die in place of that prisoner. Request granted. So he died that we might live. Amazing grace.
Hallelujah.
In the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, we're told how it happened. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Then Jesus said of those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his clothing. People stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the chosen one." Talk about hate speech. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who were hanging there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we're getting what we deserved for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice that thief on the cross did not do anything to earn his salvation. He simply, humbly, asked forgiveness and grace. The grace of Jesus Christ did the rest. And if there's hope for the thief on the cross, if he can be saved, then that means I can be saved. If the glory of God and the goodness of God, if the grace of God can flow through the thief on the cross in the final moments of his life, then that means that the grace of God can shine through me even when I'm at my worst. Have you received that grace? Have you opened your heart to it? Are you living in it? Let me close with this. About a week ago or so, I was out driving listening to a 60s music station on the radio. I'm a child of the 60s. Back in the day when we still drank water out of the hose, and when you had to get up to change the TV, back when we had Spam sandwiches. You know what those are? If you don't know what Spam is, just think moist cat food on a sandwich. That's what it was like. There's a lot to forget about the 60s, but the music of the 60s was great. So anyway, a week ago, I'm driving around listening to the 60s retro station, when I hear a song that I had not heard for decades, "Ode to Billy Joe," written and sung by Bobby Gentry. It quickly became an international smash hit, and I hadn't heard it for decades. Hearing it as an adult, I was struck at the sheer artistry of that song. The lyrics are so poetic and precise, and the story it tells is so poignant, and the music is just perfectly matched to the story that's being told. So it does. It tells a story that unfolds and has some unexpected twists. I want you to listen to the song, and as you do, pay attention to the story that's being told. If it helps you, you're welcome to close your eyes if it helps you to focus on it. But listen to the story of this song. It's set in the Mississippi Delta where Bobby Gentry grew up. Listen.
It was the 3rd of June, another sleepy, dusty Delta day. I was out chopping cotton and my brother was baling hay. And at dinner time we stopped and walked back to the house to eat. And Mama hollered at the back door, "Y'all remember to wipe your feet." And then and she said, I got some news this morning from Choctaw Ridge. Today, Billy Joe McAllister jumped off the Tallahatchie Bridge. Papa said to Mama as he passed around the black-eyed peas, well, Billy Joe never had a lick of sense. Pass the biscuits, please. There's 5 more acres in the lower 40 I got to plow. And Mama said it was a shame about Billy Joe anyhow. Seems like nothing ever comes to no good up on Choctaw Ridge. And now Billy Joe McAllister's jumped off the Tallahatchie Bridge. Brother said he recollected when he and Tom and Billy Joe put a frog down my back at the Carroll County Picture Show. And wasn't I talking to him after church last Sunday night? I'll have another piece of apple pie. You know it don't seem right. I saw him at the sawmill yesterday on Choctaw Ridge. And now you tell me Billy Joe's jumped off the Tallahatchie Bridge.
Now it takes a dark turn.
Mama said to me, child, what's happened to your appetite? Well, I've been cooking all morning and you haven't touched a single bite. That nice young preacher, Brother Taylor, dropped by today. Said he'd be pleased to have dinner on Sunday. Oh, by the way, he said he saw a girl that looked a lot like you up on Choctaw Ridge. And she and Billy Joe was throwing something off the Tallahatchie Bridge.
Oh.
A year has come and gone since we heard the news about Billy Joe. Brother married Becky Thompson, they bought a store in Tupelo. There was a virus going round, Papa caught it and he died last spring. And now Mama doesn't seem to want to do much of anything. And me, I spend a lot of time picking flowers up on Choctaw Ridge and drop them into the muddy water off the Tallahatchie Bridge.
To me, that song captures the struggle of life. Did you follow the story that was being told? The character represented by Bobby Gentry, the daughter, apparently is in a secret love relationship with Billy Joe that has to be hidden. And then one day they're seen up on Tallahatchie Bridge throwing something off. What was it that they threw off the bridge? Song Facts says that the answer to that question is one of the great mysteries of all time in pop music. Most people assume that they threw a baby off the bridge, a love child that they conceived, that they decided they were going to destroy to hide their relationship. And then Billy Joe was so overcome with guilt that he too jumped off the bridge. The movie that was made about the song a couple years after it became a hit had a different theory. In the movie, Billy Joe was secretly gay and had internalized so much hatred, he took his own life. Whatever happened on Choctaw Ridge, by the end of the song, everybody is broken. Billy Joe has taken his life. Papa caught a virus and died. Mama has given up on life, and the Bobby Gentry character spends all her time picking flowers and throwing them off the bridge, racked by grief and guilt. And when I heard that song again a week ago, I thought to myself, you know, life is like that. Sin and shame are constantly trying to push us deeper into despair, hoping that we'll finally give up or do something even worse. But it doesn't have to be that way. Yes, we are all broken, but grace is greater. Grace is healing. Grace can lift us up and make us better. Not perfect, but can make us better and send us off in a positive direction even when we're at our worst. So don't yield to despair. Reach out to Jesus. Amen. Receive his grace. Live in his grace. Share his grace. Each of us gets to make a choice. Am I going to live by grace, or am I going to live in shame? Am I going to accept that I am forgiven, or am I going to wallow in guilt?